Chapter number 6. We have been for a number of weeks in our Sunday morning and Sunday evening preaching times, been concerning ourselves with the subject, what does the future hold? We have been not trying to find out what the preacher thinks that the future holds or what the church believes the future holds or any other man. We have been endeavoring from Scripture to be told what the future holds, because the Bible says that God, known unto God, from the beginning is the end. He knows the end from the beginning. He's able to declare the end from the beginning, and he has. And so we've been learning what the Scripture says. We're going to take a break from that this morning, and the reason we're going to do so is that as a pastor, I feel it's my responsibility to help you understand the various ministries and responsibilities of the church and church functions and church offices and officers. And tonight we are going to consider setting aside some men to serve New Testament Baptist Church in the coming year, and some for the next 2 years in the office of deacon. Understood scripturally, we believe the Bible teaches that the New Testament local church should have two officers or two offices: the office of the pastor, the shepherd, the overseer, and the office of deacon. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. I trust that you will listen carefully, because we're also going to share with you the news of eternity and how your life will be impacted by what you decide to do today, whether you ever become a deacon or don't. And members of New Testament Baptist Church, I hope you're listening well. But now that I've told you to go to Acts chapter 6, mark your place there. I think we're going to do something a little differently than go right to Acts chapter 6. The subject is, we're talking about deacons and the local church choosing deacons. And tonight in our service, we're going to do just that. We have received nominations and talked to some men, and we'll deal with that in this evening's service. But go with me to Philippians chapter 1. The word deacon is actually found, as far as the English word deacon, is actually found very few times in the Bible, in the New Testament. And I want to show that to you, but I want you to show. I want to show you that the work or occupation of a deacon is found consistently and often in the pages of the New Testament. So Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 1. Philippians 1 and verse 1. The Scripture reads, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." A number of things we could observe from that verse, but we'll just stay with the fact that he addresses the bishop, the word bishop being overseer, which again would refer to the one who would have the office of a pastor, and deacon. So he's writing to this local church, this congregation in Philippi, and he mentions deacons. Then I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is giving instruction to a young man who is preparing for ministry. His name is Timothy. Paul calls him his son in the faith, and he's instructing him about things that ought to be in the house of God. For example, in verse number 15, near the end of this chapter, he said, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That's why he was writing these things to him. And in chapter 3, in the very beginning, we have the qualifications for the office of a bishop or a pastor. And that's not before us this morning, but after verse number 7, he comes in verse 8 to the deacon. "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, not or holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." That's it. That's the limit of the places that you find the word deacon in the New Testament. It is a translation of a Greek verb, And the Greek verb is translated or is found 31 times in the New Testament. And of those 31 times, 20 times it is translated by the English word minister. We'll look at a couple examples in just a moment. Servant, 8 times, and deacon, 3 times. So again, 31 times, 20 times in explained by the word minister, and then 8 times servant, and 3 times deacon. The word literally refers to someone who executes the commands of another, especially of a master. It refers to one who is a servant, an attendant, a minister. It could be a term used in reference to somebody who serves a king, and it's also a term used of someone who would be a waiter who would serve food and drink. All of those would be applicable. Go with me now to Matthew chapter 20, and let's look at the usage of this word, because our goal here is to understand the office of a deacon. Right now, we're not considering the office, we're considering the occupation or the work of a deacon. Matthew chapter 20 and verse number 26. Now, let me set the stage for you. The occasion is the disciples, a couple of the disciples have been thinking about position, thinking about authority in the kingdom, and they've made a request to be given a place or a position in the kingdom. And Jesus' words here are an answer to that request. He says to them in verse 25, Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." The word minister there is the exact same word translated deacon in Philippians chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let him be your minister. The idea here is that of a servant. And he explains that further in verse 27. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. So the word deacon defines somebody who is a servant, somebody who is ministering to the needs of another. And then the example, the prime example given to us in verse 28 is the Lord Jesus himself. He is the Son of Man. And in verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Basically, the Lord Jesus saying, I've called you to follow me and you are followers of me and you're missing the point. I didn't come for you to serve me, I came to serve and to lay down my life a ransom for many. Follow me. And so the idea is that of a servant. So we see that Jesus did the work of a deacon. The disciples were to do the work of a deacon. In Matthew's gospel in chapter number 4 and verse 11, we read that when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted of the devil, when the devil departed, the angels came and ministered unto Jesus. They did the work of a deacon. They were ministering. They were serving him. They were ministering to his needs. And Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 tells us again that the angels are ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. So the work that a deacon does, the occupation, is that of ministering or serving, and that would be applicable to Jesus, that would be applicable to the disciples. He indeed is the great example. Go to Luke chapter 22 for a moment. Luke's gospel and chapter 22. Luke 22 and verse 27. Jesus asked the question, whether is greater, or which is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? That's in the eyes of the world. That's how it normally would appear. But I am among you as he that serveth. The Lord Jesus said, I am among you doing the work of a deacon, Now, he's not using the term deacon, but he is saying that his work was the work that we identify with the position or office of a deacon. So all of this is repeated again in Mark, but now go to John's Gospel in chapter 2. John's Gospel in chapter number 2. This is the story of the marriage in Cana of Galilee, early in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. They run out of wine, or they lack wine, and the mother of Jesus tells Jesus about the problem in verse 3 of chapter 2, and Jesus answers her in verse number 4. And verse number 5, Jesus' mother saith unto the servants. That is again the word that we translate by the word deacon. So again, somebody who's ministering to the needs of another, someone who's serving someone. The boss would be probably the man whose home this wedding or marriage is being held in, and the master of the house, and they are his servants. They are ministering. And his mother said to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And let me just stop and say that if you are running for the office of a deacon in a local church, or you would like to perform the work of a deacon, there's a one word or one sentence that gives you your job description. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Whatever Jesus says unto you, do it. That's the servant. That's the work of a disciple. So then Jesus speaks to those servants in verse 7 and says, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, "Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bear it. Verse 9, "But when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was," and in parentheses, "but the servants which drew it knew." So again, these men are called servants. What did they do? They did what they were told to do. They did what they were commanded or requested to do. Fill them up, draw out, and bear to the master of the feast. And they did that. They're servants. That's serving. They're ministering to the needs. They're following instructions and serving. That is the idea of a deacon. And both in verse number 26... not verse 26 here, but go to John chapter 12 and verse 26. John chapter 12 and verse 26. Again, Jesus is speaking about his ministry and the ministry of those who would follow him. And he said in verse 26 of John chapter 12, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." The word serve and servant are both words that are the same of the same root, the same origin as the word that we translate deacons. Now, I'm not going to take time to look at all of these with you, but you can jot them down if you'd like to. Romans chapter 16 and verse number 1, Paul mentions a lady by the name of Phoebe and says she's a servant to the church at Cenchrea. She is a servant. The word servant is the word deacon. She was not a deacon in terms of having the office of a deacon, but she did the work of a deacon in that she was a servant. So we find a layperson, a lady by the name of Phoebe. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul mentions Epaphras, also a servant to the local church. So again, not fulfilling the office of a deacon, but serving or ministering to the needs of men and women and himself and others in the church. Colossians 4 and verse 7, another individual is mentioned, Tychicus, and he's called a servant to the folks. Now go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'll make my point here in just a minute before we look at the office of the deacon, but 1 Peter chapter number 4. 1 Peter chapter number 4. And verse number 10, Peter writes, we've been listening to Paul's instruction by the Holy Spirit. Now Peter, disciple of the Lord Jesus, says, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." The word minister again is the same word that is used to define a deacon. So now notice Peter's writing to believers And he mentions every man, as every man hath received a gift. And if we understand New Testament teaching, every individual believer has been given a gift, been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit bestows gifts upon men for service. And as every man hath received the gift, even so minister. So you know what that tells me? Every member of a local church, every member of the body of Christ, ought to be doing the work of a deacon. They may not hold the office of a deacon, but they do the work of a deacon, which is minister to or give themselves to meet the needs of others. Not only there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In this chapter, Paul uses the illustration of the body, and the body being one but having many parts, and he illustrates the work of a church in that way, that we are one in Christ, and there are many members, and each member has his ministry, his function, his gift. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 5, there are differences of administrations. Notice the word administration. Take off the AD and you have what? Ministrations, which is again an extension of the word minister. So a minister does what we call ministrate or administrate, and what he has done, the work considered, the sum of his work is his ministrations. So the idea, again, is the same of a servant serving. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, look at verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit, and here's those gifts again we talked about, and the various gifts that are given. So church, here's what I'm saying to you. Whether you want to receive it or not, or accept it or not, the work of deaconing or deaconizing, we'll just make up a few terms here, is your responsibility and my responsibility. The Apostle Paul repeatedly in his writings refers to himself as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a minister to the saints. And he talks about those who took upon themselves the ministry of the saints. We are all to be serving. The problem is that many of us have not recognized that, and we're a lot of us doing a lot of sitting, and a lot of us are coming to be ministered to, but we're not ministering. I just challenge you to go home thinking about that Jesus said, follow me. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for men. I challenge you to be a minister. All of us are to be serving. And so when we think about the occupation of a deacon, we're talking about the activity in which that person engages. We're defining an activity. The church ought to be a great service agency. It ought to be a place where serving is constantly going on. But we're now moving from the occupation to the office. An office is defined in the dictionary as taking possession of a property or an area. So you are given a responsibility and you take possession of that responsibility, a role. So it's a special duty or a position, an assigned role. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about the deacon. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? The work of a deacon isn't exclusive to the deacon, but the office of the deacon is. He is appointed to the role. He is given that specific title. There might have been many people at the marriage in Cana that were members of the household that served, and many of the members probably served one another, and they ministered to needs when they saw them. But the particular servants, there are servants in that household that were given a title, a role, a responsibility, and perhaps even paid for it, but they were assigned that duty or position. So now we're talking about the office of a deacon within the context of a local church, and we're going to consider first of all the origin. That's in Acts chapter 6. So if you've kept your place there or marked your place, go back there. Acts chapter 6. There are some who would argue that this is not the beginning of the work of deacons. They would say that this is something else here, a specific or particular instance. However, I am on the side of those who say that this is the beginning of what we now call the office of a deacon. So I consider this the origin or the first place we find specific men appointed for a specific responsibility and expected to fulfill that specific responsibility. Before this happens in Acts chapter 6, people are meeting needs. People are serving. people are going out of their way to be a blessing to others and to take care of them and to meet needs. But it has become overwhelming, and so now they're going to appoint certain men. So let's read the account here, Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. In those days, what days were those? When the number of the disciples was multiplied. If you go back and read those first five chapters, you'll find 3,000 being added to the church and 5,000 being added to the church. It's estimated that there's at least 10,000 believers in Jerusalem that are added to the faith, and a lot of people who came from outside of Jerusalem, who are travelers, who were Jews but living in another place, but they came, and on the day of Pentecost, they heard the gospel being preached, they believed, they got baptized and added to the church, and we assume they didn't want to go home or weren't in any hurry to go home. They wanted to learn more and be prepared more, and so there were people that were not local people who were in this body. So the number is being multiplied, and in the multiplication of people, you have a multiplication of problems. And there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Why? Because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. You see that word ministration again. Again, the root word being the same as in deacon. They had needs, and those needs were being met by some, but it looked to those who were Grecians that the Hebrews, who were the locals, were being given more attention than they were, and they were being neglected. Their needs were not being met. Now let me stop here and ask every man in this room who would ever occupy the office of a deacon at New Testament Baptist Church to hear me. What we're about to see is the office of a deacon created to solve the problem of murmuring, not to start it. I have been for 37 years blessed beyond measure to pastor a church that has had men who were deacons who were servants, who did not fight against the will of the pastor or did not try to stir up trouble in the congregation. They ministered, they served in the Spirit of the Lord. It is a tragedy that we witness deacons tearing apart churches. The office of a deacon was created because there was murmuring in the church, and we need to solve that. That's not supposed to be. We're supposed to have unity and concern and compassion one for another. I don't believe that the neglect being experienced or observed by the Grecians was purposeful. It was circumstantial. There's a lot of people with a lot of needs. And naturally, if you'd be more in tune with taking care of your family or relatives or those in your circle. Prejudice exists even without purposeful prejudice. Prejudice exists in our heart, and we tend to pay more attention to those that we're closest to, right? So it wasn't a purposeful thing, but it was a real thing. And so there was a need that arose. Somebody's not being taken care of, and we need to take care of them. So the 12, verse 2, the 12 disciples, apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason, it's not reasonable, it doesn't make sense that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, notice the word serve tables. The daily ministration, taking care of the needs of the widows that was mentioned in verse number 1. And they were doing that. And by the way, happily doing that. And I'll tell you, a pastor is a servant. A pastor does the work of a deacon. And a pastor who doesn't do the work of a deacon is not worth his salt. Because again, what is the follower of Jesus? He didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. And they were doing that. But it was so, the crowd was getting so big, the needs were getting to be so many, that they were not having the time to invest in spiritual ministry. Leaving the word of God, and as they define it in verse number 4, we'll give ourselves continually a prayer in the ministry of the word. Think about it. They didn't have a New Testament. They were writing the New Testament. They were living the New Testament. They were searching the Old Testament, and with the witness of the Spirit of God in their heart, as God led them and taught them in the searching of Scripture, they were writing the New Testament. They were teaching and preaching, and they needed to pray. They needed to walk with God. There's a lot involved in that. And so they were not able to fulfill completely and adequately all the needs that were being met in the serving of tables. So verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom ye may appoint over this business." So the Spirit of God, I believe, led them to direct the saints to search out from among them seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And their intention was to appoint them over that business. Verse number 5, "The saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." And here's the result of taking this step to solve a problem in the unity of the church and the meeting of the needs of the members of the church. The word of God increased. Why? Because the disciples went back to spending more time in prayer and the ministry of the word. And the numbers of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to faith. God blessed it, didn't he? So I believe this is the origin of the office of a deacon. They were serving. Now, let's talk about the qualifications of the office of a deacon. And we read those in 1 Timothy. Now, before you go there, notice in Acts chapter 6, we have a couple. The instruction of the 12 was to the disciples, look for men that are of honest report, number one. Take note of that, honest report, good reputation, well spoken of, and full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. You may have a lot of wisdom and you may have an honest reputation and report, but this work requires the work of the Holy Spirit within. I'm going to give you a quote from Charles Spurgeon in a little bit. So those are the three things set out here. Now, I'm not going to labor them, because when we go to 1 Timothy 3, we're going to see they're really amplified in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. All right, now go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. As you consider the men that you would have to serve in this office at New Testament Baptist Church, these are the things that are consideration. I must say to you that this is not a popularity contest. This is not an election in the sense that we make promises and do this and that. This is a choosing, a looking out, a taking a look at individuals and looking for certain qualities that are present in them, not in perfection, but that are present in them, observable in them, and then setting those men aside on the basis of the acknowledging of those characteristics. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. "Likewise must the deacons be grave." I'm going to take them one at a time, and I'm not going to spend a long time, but I just want to give you a simple example, a simple understanding. The word grave is a word which you probably understand already. It means serious or of a more serious deportment. It is a word translated in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 as honest. Honest. Men who take things seriously and who live honestly. The idea carries with it the implication of dignity, or men who are regarded with respect, men who show respect and thus are regarded with respect. But I'm going to tell you that the basic idea I see is that of honesty. You're going to put men over business, and the business has to do with money, has to do with the use of money, the giving of God's people to the meeting of the needs of the congregation. And that's another subject altogether. Back in those days, it was a little different. But people give, and giving is usually sacrificial. Money's an explosive issue. You want to put men in charge of that who have an honest report. Men who are grave, men who are respected and who handle themselves with dignity, responsibility. So I connect this requirement with that of Acts chapter 6 of honest report. Then he says, not double-tongued. Again, that would be an amplification or an expanding of being of honest report. Men who are known not to speak out of both sides of their mouth, to say one thing to one person on one occasion, say another thing to another person on another occasion. Men pleasers, not double-tongued, is the idea of honest report. If you have somebody who is saying one thing one time and one thing another time, or saying different things to different men, are you going to trust them? Are you going to consider them honest men? No. So that simply means men who speak what they mean and mean what they speak. Men who are sincere in their speech and honest. Then number three, not given to much wine. One of the problems in this particular characteristic or this particular qualification has arisen over the words much wine. How much is much? How much is too much? If you notice the office of a bishop earlier in the chapter, it says in verse number 3, not given to wine. And now it says not given to much wine. So does that mean that the pastor cannot be involved in intoxicating drink, but the deacon can, just as long as it's not much? Well, once again, it is the better part of wisdom to understand that we're to take the Bible as a whole. And let's let the Bible interpret for us as we look at this particular subject. It's my personal conviction that the Word of God teaches that the man of God who's in a position of leadership or servant should not have anything to do with intoxicating drink, period. Not given to wine, not being involved in drinking whatsoever. I can give you the Old Testament principle in Leviticus chapter 10. You can either look it up or you might see it on the screen in a moment, but Leviticus chapter 10, as the instructions were given to the Levites, those who ministered in the temple, we read verse number 8, Leviticus chapter 10. The Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine, nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee. They were set apart to the ministry of the tabernacle and the priesthood. When you go into the tabernacle, the congregation, lest you die, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that you put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. And you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of the Lord. You stand before men on behalf of God. And you stand before God on behalf of men, and you're to be an example. You're to set the example. And so God made it plain to them there was to be this prohibition. But I want you also to think about this. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 17. To understand this thought of much wine, let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 17. It may not be clear to you at first, but hopefully you'll see the connection here. Psalms, Proverbs, and then the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter number 2. Chapter number 7 and verse 17. Here's what the wise man Solomon writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Solomon, are you suggesting that it's okay to be moderately wicked? Are you telling your children that wickedness is okay as long as they're not overmuch wicked? I think you know the answer to that question. Wickedness is not acceptable ever. God opposes it, and it ought not to be a part. And he spends much time in this book teaching them that. But in this verse, he uses the language, be not overmuch wicked. And we understand the implication is not that you can be wicked as long as it's not over the top, but that you should never be over the top in wickedness, nor should you even be involved in wickedness. But let me show you to you again in the New Testament. 1 Peter. 1 Peter and chapter number 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 4. Speaking of the reaction of the world to their salvation, Peter talks to the saints and says about the world, wherein they think They think it's strange, weird, unusual, odd that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. And this, they speak ill of you. Now, they are excessive in their rioting. And are we to understand that Peter is saying that the world thinks it's strange that you don't go to the extremes of rioting that they go to? Your rioting is much more restrained, much more conservative, much more moderate, whatever riot means, partying or wild behavior. No, that's not what he means. They are excessive in that. And because you are not involved in that, they think it's strange. So I'm simply suggesting that the language of too much wine is consistent with the language in having to do with overmuch wicked and of excessive riot. Not giving permission to drink wine, but just simply saying you ought never to be under the control of an intoxicating beverage. So it's not affirmed that it would be proper for a deacon to indulge in small quantity. What is affirmed is that the one who's given to much wine ought to never be candidate or appointed to this office. But it is not giving permission to the drinking of wine. So ought not to be involved in intoxicating beverages. And by the way, Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Be under the control of the Holy Spirit, not on wine. And remember the qualifications in Acts chapter 6. Go out and find 7 men among you of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, under the control of the Spirit of God. And that means not under the control of an intoxicating beverage, never giving control to intoxicating beverages. And then notice the next qualification there in verse number 8. Not greedy of filthy lucre. I don't need to spend a lot of time there. Simply means not greedy of gain, ill-gotten or base gain, not materially minded, not trying to get wealthy. Again, it makes common sense that if you have a purse of the givings of God's people, and from that purse you are giving, people are giving to meet the needs of those who are involved in the church and who are suffering persecution and who need maintenance, that you don't want to put the purse in the hands of the man who is always looking for money and trying to get personal gain, right? You're going to put a man, a thief in charge of the purse. You don't put a wolf in charge of the hen house, and you don't put that man there. So he needs to be a man who demonstrates contentment with what he has in life and not material-minded, not consumed with wealth. And then he says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. This could take us a while, but I'm going to give you a very simple understanding of that. I'm going to give you 2 thoughts. That means he accepts the mysteries of the faith. The faith is often called a mystery because it's revealed from heaven. It's revealed from God. And God lets us understand, and we progressively understand the revelation of God. And here are these men that are learning by the leading of the Holy Spirit and his work in their life. They're learning to understand the Old Testament, to see Christ in the Old Testament, to learn what the new covenant involves and what the age of grace is all about. But they don't know everything, but they are men who continue to embrace the faith and hold the faith, though they don't know it all. They accept the mysteries of the faith. Are you familiar with Jim Elliot? Jim Elliot was a man who gave his life to be missionary to the Aka Indians and died soon after he arrived there, was put to death with his companions on the beach by the savage Aka Indians. Jim Elliot said this, "The man who never acts until he knows all will never act at all." I'm going to say it again. Because there are folks in this room, you do not serve as deacons. You do not deaconize, which is your responsibility as a church member. You don't do it because you feel like you don't know it all yet. You haven't arrived yet. And Jim Elliot said, "The man who does not act until he knows it all will never act at all." So this is the man who holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, the man who embraces and accepts the mystery of faith. He can't explain everything, but he accepts the faith as revealed from heaven, and he allows it to govern his life. That's the part of the pure conscience. So he accepts the mysteries of the faith, and then he allows the mysteries of the faith to have influence over his walk and his conversation. He holds the mysteries of the faith in a pure conscience. He lives his life according to what he understands about the faith. His faith impacts his life, and he's not living, he's not believing one thing and behaving another. He is allowing his beliefs to transform his behavior, and he's holding the mysteries of the faith and proclaiming the mysteries of the faith with a pure conscience, with a clean heart, not as a hypocrite. All of those things together deal with being of honest report and of being full of the Holy Ghost. And then he says, let these also first be proved. Simply means tested. That means to be known. Not somebody who's unknown. You don't want to put somebody in the office of a deacon in the local church who you are unfamiliar with, whose life has never been subject to observation. Notice again that they were to look among them. Look ye out, Acts chapter 6. Look ye out among them, men whom you observe to be. So don't put somebody in who you haven't proven or you don't know. You've never seen the test. You don't have evidence that these things are true in their life, that are known and recognized in their life. And then he says, let them use the office of a deacon. These men that meet these qualifications, being found blameless. I trust you understand that does not mean being found perfect, sinless. That means being found blameless. You have observed them, you have watched them, and you cannot lay charge to their account in these areas. They've never been charged in these areas. These areas, their reputation is clear or clean, and they are unaccused and unreproachable in these matters. You will, by the way, never, as you think about the men who will serve the church as deacons and the office of a deacon, you will never find these qualities in their fullness in any one man, never. Only in Christ, for only he was without sin. But you should find them in evidence, clear evidence, hopefully abundant evidence in the lives of those that you would put into an office of trust. That's the idea. So let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. But he doesn't finish there. He mentions their wives in verse 11. And I must note that if you read the qualifications for a bishop in chapter 3, their wives are not mentioned. No qualifications there. But they are mentioned for a deacon. Why is that? Perhaps it's because the work of the overseer, the shepherd, the pastor, is not a work that his wife needs to be involved in or gets involved in. Some people think the wife should be the assistant pastor of the church, but that's not scriptural. She, like every other member of the church, including the pastor, is a servant and ministers, deaconizes in the church. But she is not called to be the elder, to be the ruler, to have that responsibility of spiritual leadership. But the man who is called to fill the office of a deacon, we know that the occupation of a deacon, which is what the office of a deacon occupies itself with, is serving. And she also is already a servant, or should be a servant, and so she will be side by side with her husband in this ministry of meeting the needs, particularly widows or single women. And so it was wise that a wife be with the husband and as they minister in those capacities. And so she's mentioned for that reason. And again, here are the qualifications that are mentioned for her: grave, meaning the same thing, honest, sober, temperate, not slanderers. Ladies, would it interest you to know that that Greek word is found 38 times in your New Testament? And 35 times it's translated devil. You're not to be a devil. Say, Pastor, what do you mean? The word literally means a slanderer, but the reason it's translated by the word devil is because that's what the devil does. He slanders. He accuses unjustly and unfairly. He's the accuser of the brethren. And so, ladies, the women who are the wives of the men who would be put in the office of deacon need to be those who are not accusers, not slanderers, not speaking evil of others. Yours is a service ministry, the meeting the needs of others, and therefore not to be a slanderer. And then again, the word sober. The word sober, meaning basically free from intoxicants, but again, showing self-control or being calm and collected in spirit. If you are intoxicated, you are out of control. You're under control of something else. But this means to be circumspect, to be calm and controlled in spirit, to be temperate in all things, and faithful in all things. Faithful, trustworthy, keeping the faith, accepting of responsibility. So much the same things. And then he ends with this. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. I'll just suffice it to say that the idea there is that they are to be married to one woman. You can argue about the fact of whether a deacon has to be married or not, but I'm telling you that the work of a deacon is the work of every member of the local church. But if you put a man in the office of a deacon, and it's a man, he's not to be the husband of more than one wife. It's to be a one-woman man. And ruling their children in their own houses well. And you and I know that's a subjective terminology. Who sets the standard of what's well? The idea is, as you observe the individual, you know that he takes seriously his responsibility as a husband and a father. And he holds his children to account for their actions. And he corrects them. He cannot convert them. Only God can do that. But the idea is that he takes that seriously. Those are the qualifications of a deacon. So we talked about the origin and the qualifications. Notice finally the reward. It says in verse 13, they that have used the office of a deacon well, the idea of use puts it in mind that this is a tool. Being given this office is a tool. You're given a responsibility. You're given an opportunity to accomplish something. And when you do it, you've used it well. You've used that tool well. When you use the office of a deacon well, you purchase to yourself a good degree. That used to puzzle me just a little bit trying to understand that, explain that. But it's very clear to me now. Remember what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26? When the guys were seeking a position and authority in the kingdom, and he said, look, you know that's how it happens in the Gentile world. The princes of the Gentiles exercise authority, and those that have dominion or authority are those that are considered great. He then said, he that would be great among you, let him first be the servant of all. Who do you consider to be great? Who do you admire? Who do you look up to? The man who's a servant, the one who gives himself and serves and loves and compassion and meets the needs of others. And so if you take the office of a deacon and you use it well, you are going to increase in favor with God and with men. And men will admire you and men will speak well of you. You purchase to yourselves a good degree. You are, and by the way, the price is pretty high. If you've never been involved in ministry, true ministry, you don't understand what I'm saying. It costs. It's sacrificial. And it hurts. You are betrayed. You are denied. You are forgotten. You are ill spoken of. You are abused and misused. But if you use the office of a deacon well, you serve and minister unto Christ in his footsteps as he did, you will purchase to yourselves in the eyes of men a good degree. They will love you and speak well of you and honor you. Think about those you've heard eulogized and those who your society admires, the Christian community admires, are those that gave themselves sacrificially. By the way, do you remember Stephen? First one mentioned as one of the seven that were chosen in Acts chapter 6, Stephen. And by the way, he was a good preacher and he did miracles. So the deacon's not just somebody who's can't preach or can't fulfill another office. It's just a gift given to him and he fulfilled it. The Bible often speaks of Jesus at the right hand of God. And what does the Bible say he is doing, or what position or what posture does he have at the right hand of God? He is seated at the right hand of God. But when Stephen stands up for the faith, this first deacon, this servant, and is being stoned to death because of his faith, gazing up into heaven, he said, I see the heavens open and one like the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And I don't know what you believe, but I believe just like when the President of the United States walks into a room, when the Prime Minister of Canada walks into a room, when somebody of great importance or stature, or when somebody who's a missionary who's given their lives on the mission field comes and gives a testimony or preaches, or we honor them, everybody stands. It's just a spontaneous thing. You stand in recognition of who they are and what they've done. And you see the Son of God standing. He that uses the office of a deacon well purchases to himself a good degree. And the Lord says, well done, my good and faithful servant. I love that Jesus standing at the right hand of God because Stephen used the office of a deacon well, served faithfully. Our time is gone. Let me read to you what Spurgeon said. Listen carefully and we're done. Ministers, that's preachers, pastors, bishops, elders, however you want to call it. Ministers, deacons, and elders may all be wise. Are you listening, men? But if the sacred dove, capital D, if the sacred dove, that's a symbol of the Holy Spirit, departs, and the spirit of strife enters in, and how do you know when the Spirit of God is not present? Where there's strife, the works of the flesh are clearly outlined in Galatians 5, the works, the fruits of the Spirit as well. If the sacred dove departs and the spirit of strife enters in, and it will, it is all over with us. Brethren, our system, and of course he means the biblical system, the Bible model, will not work without the Spirit of God. And I'm glad that it will not, for its stoppages and breakages call our attention to the fact of his absence. Our system was never intended to promote the glory of priests and pastors and men, but it's calculated to educate many Christians who will not take their faith secondhand. He was saying, these need to be men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. The fruits of the Spirit of God are listed in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law. That's what we're looking for in these men. So this is not a popularity contest. It's looking at them and saying, are they honest? Are they responsible? Are they under control of the Spirit of God? Do they care about the needs of others? Are they detached from the things of this world? Do they have a right home relationship? And then we set them apart to that office. Will there be men put in office that are not worthy? Of course. Should we then abandon the practice? Of course not. This is biblical, and this is wise. Let's seek the leading of the Lord. Heads bowed and eyes closed. No one looking around, please. Let me just say this to you before I have you stand. The local church is made up of believers, baptized believers in Jesus Christ. None of this has of any importance to you if you're not a part of the body of Christ, if you're not a part of a local church. You can only be so by acknowledging your lost condition as a sinner, one who's offended a holy God, who is living under the sentence of eternal death, but who's come to know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, believes that Jesus Christ paid your sin debt on Calvary's cross, and you've bowed before him, confessing your sin, seeking forgiveness, seeking to be received and washed in the blood, received in the family of God. That puts you into the membership of a local church. That's who was involved in all of this. So none of this means anything if you're not a part of that group. I beg you today, if you're not a part of that group, come to Calvary, come to the cross, come to Christ, and be gloriously born again. Church, this is the instruction of God to you in the setting men or placing of men in office of servitude, in the office of ministry within your local church. Think about this afternoon, pray about this afternoon as we'll choose those men tonight. Is there anyone in this room that would say this to me, Pastor? I'll be totally honest with you. I am not sure about my eternal salvation. I do not know that my sins are forgiven and under the blood, as you say. I do not know that what it means to be born. I'm not certain about that. I am concerned about it. I am burdened about it, but I do not know for sure. Now, I promise you, I'm not going to embarrass you. I give you my word, but you would slip up your hand and say, Pastor, that's me. Pray for me. I will simply pray for you right now. And as God reminds me, I'll pray for you at other points and days in my life. You need to know Christ as your Savior. Anybody at all say, Preacher, pray for me. I'm not sure.
I don't have this matter settled. Thank you. Thank you. There's one, two, three. Thank you. Anybody else? They pray for me. I appreciate your honesty. Thank you. Another one. Thank you. I see your hand. You put it down. God bless you. Father in heaven, you've seen these hands, and more importantly, you see the heart. You know the struggle. You know why there's doubt. You know what is the issue. I plead now by the work of the Holy Spirit that you will work in them the courage, the boldness to pursue this issue, not to leave it alone, not to let it go, but to take the time to seek out counsel, to seek the truth from the Word of God and settle this issue. There is no more important issue in all the world. Help them to understand that today. And help us, Lord, to be ready to serve them by answering those questions and meeting that need. And we'll thank you. Direct our steps now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please. Time has slipped away, so we're not going to linger long in this invitation, but I want the pianist to begin to play. I want to give you an opportunity, however short it will be, to slip out of your seat and come and kneel at this altar and pray. Maybe you've been chosen to serve in the office of a deacon. You feel unworthy, or you feel that you need the wisdom and the filling of the Holy Spirit. You'd come and kneel at this altar and say, Lord, here I am. If you're not saved and you're not sure and you raised your hand, you don't have to. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way, but I would encourage you to do what I did many years ago. I slipped out of my seat, came down the aisle, met a preacher in the front of the auditorium and said, I need to know Christ. I need to be saved. And he took me aside and helped me and showed me from the scripture how to do that. And I got saved that day. If you're concerned about it, don't put it off. It's a real concern. I encourage you to come and see me. If you're embarrassed and you feel you just can't do that in a crowd, maybe you could speak to me after the service. I'd be happy to pursue that with you. Quickly, do whatever the Spirit of God is leading you to do. If there's any other issue, if any issue of obedience or any struggle or whatever, the altar's open for you to come and pray.